Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Chad Bird. Chad?
Here I am.
Here you are. There you are. You can't escape you, Chad.
Waiting in the wings. Yes, sir. Primed and ready to go.
You are ready to go because I overslept. So you've been ready to go for a while.
Yeah, I've got all sorts of time behind me here.
Chad has been awake for 8 hours.
I spent like 2 hours this morning just swimming in the deep sea of all this tabernacle stuff. So ready to tell you what I found out. We got a lot of good stuff coming up.
I spent 2 hours this morning
sleeping.
Swimming in the sea of fighting my dog for blankets. But... I feel like maybe last night I went to bed as you woke up, but it's all good.
It's highly possible. That's why we have caffeine.
That's right. So what did you learn, Chad? Where are we at in this thing?
Well, we're actually not quite at the tabernacle yet. We are like, a foot outside the door. Our hand is about ready to knock on the tabernacle door. We're that close. But we have to finish up chapter 24 first, so that's where we're going to jump back into. We talked about the first 8 verses of chapter 24 last episode, so we're going to finish that up, and then we will get into the tabernacle stuff. So kind of bring him up to speed if it's been a while since you'd listened to the last one. Just real quickly, what happened is what's called the Book of the Covenant, which was 21 through 23. And then at the beginning of 24, you have the covenant ceremony. And what happens there is that Moses builds an altar, sets up 12 pillars of stones around the altar. And they have this blood ceremony, sacrifice blood ceremony, where half the blood is placed on the altar and half the blood is placed upon the people. And this blood is the blood of the covenant. And we talked about how that was related to the blood of the new covenant. Speaks when he institutes the Lord's Supper, and how in Hebrews, this is pictured for us, the whole tabernacle covenant blood kind of ceremony is pictured for us as what happens for us and with us in Christ, because he is the new tabernacle, he's the new veil, he's the new sacrifice, he's the new blood, he's the new covenant, he's the new everything. We enter not just into the outer court, not even into the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies, who has opened up this new way for us through his veil, that is his flesh, and who then takes us right to the Father, right into the Holy of Holies, new and better Holy of Holies, by means of his new and better sacrifice. So all that is, the background of all that is Exodus 24. So if you really want to understand the whole truth about what the Lord's Supper is and everything related to the gift of that meal, then you first need to go to Exodus 24, because that's the background, that's the pedigree of the sacrament right there. So that takes us through about verse 8 of the chapter, and then we'll pick up with 9 and take us through the end of the chapter. So what happens after that is that you have Moses along with Aaron, of course, who is his brother. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, we'll hear more about them later. And then 70 of the elders of Israel. So you got this group, you got these individuals, the two brothers, Moses and Aaron, the two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the elders, that is the 70 representatives of the people of Israel, they all go up a little ways on Mount Sinai. And we have this amazing statement. It says, they saw, or actually the Hebrew there, a better Hebrew word, would a better English translation of the Hebrew would be something like beheld. This is kind of a intensified scene. So they saw, they beheld God himself. And what they see? Well, they saw under his feet, there was like this pavement of sapphire that was clear as the sky itself. Now we're told elsewhere in, I believe, the first or second chapter of Ezekiel, that when Ezekiel saw this vision of God and of this man-like creature on the throne, that the throne was of sapphire. So this sapphire that we see here in Exodus 24 and that we see again in Ezekiel, this kind of is the picture of the divine throne. This is where God is at. then we have this statement added after this appearance. It says, yet he, that is God, yet God did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they ate and drank. So this whole scene is remarkable. First of all, it's remarkable because they see God. Now, you got this strange kind of tension that goes on throughout the Old Testament, because you have say that no one can see God and live. And yet, on the flip side of that, you have several people, not a ton, but several people who are said to see God. And one of the cases is here. It's same with Isaiah. Isaiah says that he's seen the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of hosts. So what's going on here? Well, I think the way that we can resolve this is that people do see God, but they don't see God in his full naked glory, if you will. They see God in the way that God allows them to see himself, but in such a way that it won't destroy them. So they do see God, but they don't see the unveiled full glory of God, because if they did, that would destroy them. So God, as it were, veils himself in a way in order to make himself visible, I guess what you might call safe. So that's the first remarkable thing about this, if they see God. But the other remarkable thing about this is that they eat and they drink in his presence. So you got this amazing kind of meal going on where they're halfway up the mountain. You got these 70 elders, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. So you got a group of 74 people at least. They're eating and they're drinking and they're seeing God while they're on this while they're on this mountain. So you have a meal that's eaten in the very presence of God himself. And that's another great to what we were talking about in the last episode, in which I went back over a few minutes ago, and that is that's what happens to the Lord's Supper. Except in a more subdued way, upper room, there you have the God of Israel. He's not on a throne of sapphire. He's in a body of flesh and blood, just like ours. So the people, the disciples, see the God of Israel, and they eat and they drink in his midst, eating what happened at Sinai, but really in an even greater way, because this time they don't just eat bread and drink wine. They actually consume the body and blood of the God who sits right there in front of them.
Yeah, God still veils himself as they eat in his presence, but in that case, he veils himself in flesh and blood, and then gives them that flesh and blood to eat and drink. And that is still happening, still occurring.
Still happening. Every Sunday and a lot of other days, too. That's right.
Yeah,
but that's why, that's why the Lord's Supper isn't just kind of a footnote in the life of the church. Something, we should do that on occasion, I guess. The very heart, this is the very center of the church's life, because this is how God puts himself inside us in a physical, tangible, eatable, drinkable sort of way. That's how, if you've been listening to the episode, the podcast for a while, we've talked about this many times. That's how God works. He likes gifts by means of the stuff of creation. The things that he made and pronounced good and very good, that's what he puts his gifts inside, bread and wine in this case. So he puts himself, his own body and blood, into that bread and wine, and then he puts it inside us so that we might have tangible expression of his grace for us in Christ.
Yeah, God is always veiling himself to us in order to save us, and this is seen no more explicitly than in the incarnation. And so we're given the veil of God to eat and drink. That is God himself. It's pretty it's pretty incredible. I mean, he had to clothe himself in a way, and to clothe himself in humanity in order to save humanity, and then gives humanity that clothing that he's wearing. That gives humanity that his own humanness to eat and drink. It's all done for the same reason. The same reason he gives it to you to eat and drink is the same reason he took it on in the first place. So that's for your salvation. Pretty rad stuff, man.
It is. I mean, that's part of the mystery of the incarnation, that it is the ultimate veiling of God. Time, it's the ultimate unveiling of him as well, because right. We have no God apart from Christ. We see the fullness of divinity in the physical body of Christ. You know, there's that one scene where the disciples are saying, you know, show us the Father, that will be enough for us. And Jesus says, have I not been with you all this time? You don't know who I am, right? He who has seen me, who has seen the Father. If you want to know anything about God, then the only way to go there is Christ, because he is the full revelation of who God is. What God wants us to know about himself is in Christ, period. That's the mystery of the incarnation, is that it's a veiling and an unveiling all at once, a veiling of the fullness of the glory of God and an unveiling of the full grace of God in Christ.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the Bible, sometimes you look at it and you're trying to figure out God, you know, you read it and you're like, wait, what is this God like? And there's lots of things said about God in the Old Testament, and there's lots of things said about God in the epistles, and some of them are tough to understand. I mean, even Peter says that some of the things that Paul says are difficult to understand, right? You can start to try to figure out the eternal decrees of God and election and how sovereignty and human responsibility work and all of this stuff. You know, why does God do this? Why is God like that? Why is he say this and then say that, and these two things don't seem to match up? But ultimately, that's all fine, but God is best and most revealed in the Gospels. If you want to know what God is like, then you look at the life of Christ. You look at the life, death, resurrection of Christ. That's where God is most clearly revealed to us. And if you're going to look at any of these other things, look at them through the lens of what Christ has done, the things that Christ did, the things that Christ said, then you know that you are not misinterpreting them, because Christ is pretty clear. Jesus is not hard to understand. He's a man like you are and like I am, and he's also God. If you start with Christ, I think that you are less likely to try to peer behind the curtain and make some mistakes about God.
Yeah, I suspect that every misconception about God, every misinterpretation of who he is, begins by thinking of him apart from Jesus. Take Jesus and set him aside and look at God in some other way apart from, that's the beginning of every misconception, every false teaching, every confusion about God, is trying to see him, know his will for us apart from the work of Christ.
Amen.
Amen. All right. So we have this meal. Moving on now, it says that there's a transition after the meal. God tells Moses kind of the rest of the plan. So everything's going to change a little bit here, at least for the next 40 days. God says to Moses, he says, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I'll give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. He's going to go up on the mountain, but he's not going to go by himself. He's going to take along Joshua, who is his servant. Joshua is already being prepared, groomed for leadership way in the future. But already here, Joshua is the sidekick of Moses and will become the leader after the death of Moses. So Joshua goes up with Moses onto the mountain. And then to the elders, those 70 guys, he says, now you wait here at the bottom of the mountain until we return. He says, you've got Aaron and you've got Hur. Aaron and Hur are with you. So if anything comes up, if there's a legal dispute, then talk to those guys. They're the ones in charge. Met Hur at one of the story earlier in Exodus, after they crossed the Red Sea and before they got to Mount Sinai, when they were attacked by the Amalekites. Aaron and Hur were the guys on either side of Moses, kind of holding up his hands when his hands, when his arms got exhausted from being raised up. So we don't know who Hur is, other than the fact that there's a tradition that he was the husband of Miriam, so the brother-in-law of Moses and Aaron. But anyway, Hur is and Aaron, they're in charge while Moses and Joshua are up on the mountain. So Moses goes up the mountain, a cloud covers the mountain, glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day, God called to Moses from the midst. And you got all the sons of Israel watching this, and it says the appearance of this glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. So you just kind of got to picture this. You know, you got kind of a mixture of cloud and fire all enveloping the top of the mountain, and Moses walks into that, to the cloud, goes up the mountain, and it says he was on the mountain and 40 nights. So that's kind of sets the scene for what's about to happen next. One thing I do want to point out before we jump into chapter 25 is a significant Hebrew verb that I kind of skimmed over. In verse 16, the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. That's my translation, the translation I'm reading. The Hebrew there is shakan, which is the verb, I think, better translated as dwelt, or even if you want to translate it more literally, tabernacled. That is the verbal form of the word that is often translated as tabernacled. So the glory of the Lord is resting, tenting on Mount Sinai. And the reason that's important, the reason I point that out, is because at this point anyway, it's going to change in a minute, but at this point, Mount Sinai really is kind of the pre-tabernacle, if you will. I think we have talked about this before. If you kind of picture the foot of the mountain as the court of the tabernacle, and then kind of the first half of the mountain is like the holy place where only so many people can go, like the elders and Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and Moses, they went up that far. But then the top of the mountain is like the Holy of Holies there. So he's sort of like the high priest. And you notice that the cloud, the glory of the Lord, is on top of the mountain. Well, that's the same glory that's going to enter into the Holy of Holies at the end of Exodus. The Lord is at the top of the mountain. The top of the mountain is like the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. The rest of the mountain is like the holy place, and the foot of the mountain at this point is like the court where the people can be. So it's kind of giving us an image already of what's going to happen with the tabernacle once it's built. But at this point, Sinai, that's where God is. That's where God speaks. That's where God is going to rest for the next 40 days.
Yeah, there'd be a lot of times. I mean, that word, so rested or dwelled, right? It's very similar to what John says, right, where he says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and many people will translate that and say the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And obviously we're talking about Greek and Hebrew here, but I wonder, maybe you know this, if you had like a Hebrew copy of the letter of John, would that be the word that they're using there?
Yeah, that would be the word that they would use, I suspect. Because I have a Hebrew New Testament, and it would be interesting to see how they actually translated John 1:14, whether they used shakan there to translate it, or maybe something that was the equivalent of that. But that is in Greek, that is the word for tented, for tabernacle.
Yeah.
So John 1:14 is actually, we'll refer to it quite a bit, tabernacle, because it is really the linchpin that joins together a lot of what we're talking about in Exodus with the incarnation. Because everything that we're going to be talking about is a preparation for the incarnation. That's one way to look at the tabernacle. The tabernacle as a structure, it's in its design, the tabernacle in all of its particulars, including the furniture and the various divisions within the tabernacle, and then also the altar, the sacrifices, the priest. All of this is one great picture, both as a whole and in its individual parts, of the person and work of Christ. So one of the things that we'll be discussing with all of the various parts of these next few chapters is how they all are messianic in character, how in many and various ways the tabernacle and everything connected with it is a foreshadowing in the work of Christ.
Right. Yeah. So like all of this in Exodus here and is just foreshadowing what John then will write as, hey, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us.
Yeah.
It's all just pointing to that.
Yeah, it's almost like in one verse, John sums up the whole meaning of the latter half of Exodus. He's like, right. Hey, you know all that stuff you read about in Exodus 25 through 40? Yeah, that just means the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. That's it. All right, so let me kind of give you the big picture here is what we're going to be looking at, because this is from this point really through the end of the book. So the structure is basically a threefold structure from here on out. We're about to start chapter 25 through 31 basically tell us, it's basically God telling Moses, this build the tabernacle and everything in it. So these are the instructions on how everything is supposed to look, everything down through to materials and dimensions and placement and ingredients. I mean, this is very detailed. And don't worry, we're not going to get bogged down in the details if you're concerned about that. We'll just kind of summarize as we go through. But that's 25 through 31. God says, build it like this. And then 32 through 34, where you have the whole debacle of the golden calf. So that's when everything goes south. That takes place while Moses is up on the mountain. This crazy juxtaposition. You have all this divine, detailed, elaborate instructions going on top of the mountain, while at the bottom of the mountain, you have chaos erupting as the people demand that Moses build the golden calf and he acquiesces. And then you have that whole mess that results from that. So that's 32 through 34. That'll be fun to talk about. 35 to the end, 35 to 40, is amazingly a repetition, not an exact repetition, but a basic repetition of 25 to 31. So if 25 to 31 is here's how you're supposed to build everything, then 35 through 40 says, hey, here's how we built everything. 35 through 40 is like this very, very long amen that says, yes, that's right. We were supposed to build it that way, and by God, we did. And that might seem strange to us. Why spend so much time, so many details about this? I mean, if we were to write Exodus, we probably would summarize everything in maybe one or two chapters. But this goes on and on and on. I think that's the first good question to ask. I mean, why is there so much detail put into this? And this is one of the things that where Bible readers get bogged down. You know, you read along and Genesis is pretty interesting, and you get to in Exodus and things are still, you know, pretty interesting. Then all of a sudden you get to chapter 25, a lot of people start losing interest because they just don't understand why there would be such a focus upon all this minutia. And I hope that we'll be able to answer some of those questions as we go through, just as kind of a to whet your appetite tight to give you a little bit of an explanation. I think there's a couple of things to keep in mind as to the answer of why there's so much detail. And one of those is this, that divine worship isn't simply a matter of people inventing the way things should be, but rather divine worship is always conducted in a way that God himself wants it to be conducted. In other words, we don't simply get to decide how we should worship God. Instead, God comes and says, look, this is how I want to be worshiped. This is who I am. This is how I give my gifts. This is the blessing that I give. And this is kind of the shape of everything that's going to happen. One of the things that we see over and over in the life of Israel and in the life of the church is that people think that basically, as long as they call it worship God in any way that they see fit. Now, with the Israelites, this happens already in the golden calf episode, which we'll get to in chapter 32. The golden calf, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but just kind of give you a little preview here. The calf that was constructed was not designed to be kind of flagrant idolatry. The calf was meant to be a symbol of Yahweh. The only problem was God had never said he wanted to be pictured as a calf. In fact, quite the opposite. He didn't want any image of himself or some image claiming to be him constructed. So the Israelites, by kind of doing things however they wanted to do it, by kind of coming up with their own worship of God. So that's one of the things to keep in mind, is that who God is and how God comes to us is always something that God himself designs and gives to us. And another thing to keep in mind about why this is so detailed is because everything that Moses was to make was actually built upon a pattern. And you see this, it's repeated over and over in these chapters that are coming up. Everything that Moses is to make, he is to make according to the pattern that was shown him on the mountain. And I think, anyway, there's some who disagree with this. I think that what's going on here is that Moses is not only given the words, but he's also given kind of an image of a heavenly tabernacle. So the earthly tabernacle is a reflection of the heavenly tabernacle. So you kind of got what's going on in heaven reflected on earth. Thing on earth is intended to be a reflection of what is above. And so the details matter. And then just kind of one more thing, which we've already alluded to, and that is the reason these details matter is because everything in here, the major parts of this, are a portrayal of the work of Christ. And so these details all together give us a picture that's going to be filled out in color when the incarnation happens. So that's some thoughts as to why there's so much detail, and hopefully as we go along that some of this will become a little bit clearer to you.
Yeah.
So let's jump in.
Let's do it, man.
We got a few minutes left. So here's how the chapter starts out. It's kind of an introductory section, these first nine verses. So God, we're on the mountain. Moses is by himself. And here's what God says. He says, tell the sons of Israel, first of all, they need to raise a contribution. It's from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. So one of the first things that they have to do, which kind of makes sense, you know, if you're going to build something, well, you got to have building materials, right? So the first thing you have to do is they have to gather everything that's needed to build the tabernacle. And there's a lot of stuff. And he has a list here. So we're going to need gold, silver, bronze. So you got these three metals in decreasing of preciousness, of value. And then you have blue, purple, scarlet material, which will be used in fashioning the tent, as well as the boundary around the tabernacle courts. And then you fine linen, also going to be used to fashion parts of the tent. And then we have a little bit of trouble with translation here, but ram's skin dyed red and porpoise skins. Now, we really don't know what this animal is. I've read commentaries to say it's a multiple animals, but some kind of animal skins. My translation, New American Standard, has porpoise skins. Acacia wood. Acacia wood will be used as kind of the framework for the tabernacle. Thing so far listed, the metals, the cloth, the thread, the skins, all that's going to be used for the tent, as well as some of the furnishings. But then you also need oil. This would be olive oil. Oil for the lamp, for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and you need onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and the breastpiece, which we'll get to later. So that's kind of a rough sketch of the materials that they're going to need.
This is the this is where God institutes the love offering.
Yeah, that's right. This is the love offering. We're gonna, except in this case, they're not gonna pass around a plate. It'd be more like a wheelbarrow, you know, go around and collect everything that they need. That's the first seven verses. Then we have a couple of verses that we'll probably wrap up with just for the sake of time. We'll see. We might get past them, but two very significant verses. Let me read them to you first. This is 8 and 9. Construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle, its furniture, just so you shall construct it. There's a couple of Hebrew words, first of all, that I want to point out to you here that I think are significant. They're translated various ways. So let me go over those. One we've already encountered. So he says, first of all, let them construct a sanctuary for me. The Hebrew here is a mikdash. It's a noun from the verb meaning to make holy. So a sanctuary is a sanctified place, that is a holy place, a holy space. And this is for God. Now, a couple of times, situations where we talked about holy space. I mean, in the Bible, you've got lots of things that are called holy. You got holy people. That's what we call saints. Saint just means holy people. You got holy things. But you also have holy time and holy space. So the first holy time mentioned is the Sabbath, the holy day. But here you have also holy space. Now, I got to say up front that it is so important. I can't stress this enough. It's so important to understand that holy has absolutely nothing to do with morality. And this just drives home that point. Holy time has nothing to do with morality. Holy space has nothing to do with morality. Holy people have nothing to do with morality. All of these holy things are holy not because they possess some sort of great ethic, some sort of superior morality or anything like that. If a thing, if a time, if a space is holy, it's holy because God has claimed it as his own and he has shared essential intrinsic holiness with it. So that's the difference between God and everything else that's holy. Only God is essentially, eternally, intrinsically holy. He alone is holy. That means that anything else that's called holy, doesn't matter if it's a person, a day, a space, a thing, is holy only because God has placed some of his holiness or put some of his holiness into it. So holiness is never an achievement. Holiness is always a gift. It's a gift that God bestows upon things and space and time. So that's what this sanctuary is going to be. That's what this tabernacle is going to be. It's a holy place, not because the materials are holy, not because the people that build it are holy. It's a holy place because God.
Well, when God makes something holy too, he always sort of sets it apart, right? So he takes a day and then sets it apart from the rest and makes it holy, calls it holy. And he takes a space, sets it apart, and says it's holy. I mean, for the church, he calls out a people and sets them apart and makes them holy. Like that's what it is. So and it ends up even if he's using, in this case, to build it, you know, people to do it, holiness is the work of God. Being sanctified is the work of God. It's things are sanctified, things are holy, things are set apart because he says they are. It's that simple.
Yeah, that's right. It's that simple. The problem that we have is at least in American Christianity, and I suspect this is just confined to American Christianity, that we tend to think of holiness as something that is up to us, right? We are to be the ones who generate this holiness by conforming to a certain pattern of behavior. To be holy, he's simply telling us to be who he's already made us to be. So this is just nothing more than both in word and deed of what he has already made to be true. So there is no self-sanctification. There is no self-generated holiness, gift from God.
The trap we fall into is that we think that yesterday I was 49% holy, and today if I try real hard, I can be 50% holy, right? And we're just going to make ourselves like you're either holy or you're not. Like there is no. Like, well, I'm going to be a little bit more, like I'm going to move to a greater degree of holiness. I'm going to be more holy than the day before, percentage wise. And I do that by, you know, doing these good things and abstaining from these bad things. And my holiness meter goes up a little bit when I do that. No, that's not how it works. Like, it's either holy or it's not.
That's a Gold Gems version of sanctification.
It is. And when God says, be holy as I am holy, or be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, or be perfect as I am perfect, which is what that is, it lets you know that it's an all or nothing kind of proposition. There's either you're completely holy or you're not holy at all. So be holy as I am holy is be perfect as I am perfect, and you are either made perfect or you're not. Because there is no, like, I'm pretty perfect. That's not how, like, I'm 50% perfect.
Yeah, that's not the way it works. And in Christ, that's what we are. The Holy One of God. And so if you are, when you're in Christ, then you are as he is. So you are perfect. You are holy. You are just the way the Father wants you to be, because you're inside the tabernacle incarnate. You're in the one who is the Holy of Holies himself. And I think that's going to have to wrap up our time.
I was about to say, I think we've got to end it in the middle of a thought, but it's a good thought to end on.
Yeah, that's good. We're out of 40 minutes.
Yeah, we will pick it back up and talk more about the tabernacle next week. Chad, thanks for hanging out, man.
You bet, man. See you next week.